I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to a couple of passages. First of all, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And then in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. We have been working our way together through the Ten Commandments. Finally, this morning and last week, we're wrapping them up. We come at last to the Tenth Commandment. And this morning, as we celebrate the holiday season together, as we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you this morning, be joyful, be thankful, and be content. Again, our primary text this morning is from the book of Exodus chapter 20. Verse 17, this is the 10th commandment, and this is the word of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And then if you'll keep that place marked and turn with me in your Bible to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians. Our supplemental text this morning is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. We're going to see this morning that the Apostle Paul is like a living example of the 10th commandment. He provides for us here a living illustration of what the 10th commandment is all about. So I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. This too is God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Marvelous, wonderful, magnificent God, your word brings life. It brings light and hope, truth and correction and direction. Bring life, light, hope, truth, direction, and correction to us this morning, for we pray, Lord, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about one of the most famous villains in cartoon history. And that, of course, was the Grinch. Right? We were talking about the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And so we talked about the Grinch and how the Grinch stole Christmas. Well, there's another famous villain, fictional villain, that we associate with the holidays, and that, of course, is Scrooge, right? Ebenezer Scrooge. He's the main character from Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, and Ebenezer Scrooge is famous because he was so greedy. He was so miserly, and he was so miserable that old man Scrooge was so unhappy, he couldn't even enjoy Christmas. Again, this morning, we're gathered here, and throughout the holiday season, as we're celebrating the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you, don't covet what you don't have, but instead be joyful, be thankful, and be content. All right, if you will, look with me at our text. Our primary passage this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. The Lord says, you shall not covet. Now, to covet something is to simply want it dearly, to desire something, to yearn for it, to pine for it. And of course, it's not wrong to want something, even to want something badly. Maybe when you were little, maybe there was just this one toy that you really wanted for Christmas. Maybe it was a particular baby doll that was famous or popular that year. Maybe it was a toy fire truck or a soccer ball. Or maybe there was just some toy that you really, really wanted that year. And now you've gotten older. And as we get older, what we want changes. Right? We want different things. Maybe this year, all you really want is some time off from work. You just want to get together with friends and family. You just want everybody to get along. You just want everyone to have a good Christmas. You know, as we get older, what we want changes. Well, we still want things. Right? Everybody wants things, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's not wrong to want something, and it's not even wrong to want something very badly. In fact, even the word covet can be used in a positive way. Sometimes we say, I covet your prayers, right? And what we mean there is that maybe I'm going through a really difficult time or I'm facing a tough decision and I just really, really want you to pray for me. You know, in that sense, coveting just means I really, really want it. It's not wrong to want something. But it is wrong to want something so bad that you can't be happy without it. It's wrong to want something so bad that you can't be happy until you get it. And we're going to see this morning, that's what the Lord means this morning when he says, you shall not covet. In particular, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, suppose your neighbor's house is just beautiful, especially this time of year, all lit up, all kinds of decorations, and maybe you can look out your window or go into your front yard and you can just really just bask in the glory of your neighbor's house. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, this is a great time of year to drive around and enjoy the lights and the decorations. And a lot of towns in the area have open houses where you can tour old homes and you can enjoy the hardwood floors and the old fireplaces and all the decorations. And there's nothing wrong with that, to enjoy and appreciate someone else's house. In fact, it's not wrong to look around and say, man, wouldn't it be great to have an old house like this someday? There's nothing wrong to enjoy or appreciate or even to desire a neighbor's house. Maybe your neighbor's house is on the market. Maybe it's for sale. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you couldn't buy your neighbor's house. Or maybe you want to sell your house and buy the house your neighbors live. Or maybe for some reason you need two houses. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't want or even purchase your neighbor's house. But you weren't supposed to do that in ancient Israel. Because remember, when the Israelites came into the promised land, they had to cast lots. That is like drawing straws. They had to cast lots to determine which tribe would get what territory. And so, for example, they cast lots and they determined, oh, okay, the tribe of Judah will get this territory down here in the south. And they cast lots and, okay, Reuben will get this territory over here and so on. They had to cast lots to determine what territory would go to what tribe. And then within the tribe, you had to cast lots to determine which tract of land would go to which family. Well, you know, each piece of land is a little bit different. Even though Palestine is relatively small in terms of, you know, square miles, you've got hills, you've got desert, you've got pastures, you've got mountains, and then you've got the coast, the Mediterranean. So even though it's not actually that big of a country, the land is very varied. And you can imagine your neighbor's land might be very, very different than yours. Perhaps your neighbors just have great farmland, just really good soil. Maybe they've got a nice creek that provides irrigation and some water. And maybe every year their crops are just a little better than yours. And you know, that kind of thing could go on, not just for one year, but that could go on for generation after generation. Because remember, you passed down your land was passed down to you from your forefathers, and you would pass it down. And so imagine you grow, you're a child, and you remember hearing your great-granddad talk about how, boy, your neighbors have always had better crops than us. And now you grow up, and now you're an old man, and it's still true that generation after generation, the neighbors always have better crops. It would be so easy to be jealous. When the Lord says you shall not covet, he's saying you shouldn't be jealous of someone else. See, even though the plot of land that you had in ancient Israel might not be to your liking, it might not be perfect, it might not be the piece of land that you would have chosen, nevertheless, you were not allowed in ancient Israel to permanently sell your land. You could temporarily sell it in the sense you could allow someone else to work on it, but you could not sell your land, nor could you buy your neighbor's land, because even though it might not be the piece of land you would have chosen, that was your piece of the kingdom. By the grace of God, that was your place among the people of God. That was God's gift to you. In fact, the land was called your inheritance. Well, because God promised the land to Abraham. And Abraham, of course, by that time had passed away. And so you received the land simply because it was promised to Abraham and you're descended from him. And so you don't get to pick what you're going to inherit, right? You inherit what somebody else leaves for you. And so your place in the kingdom of God, your property, that was your inheritance. And it might not have been what you would have chosen, but that was yours. And you were expected to be thankful, to be grateful, to enjoy it, to hold on to it, because that's your place in the kingdom. That's your place in the covenant community among the people of God. That's your little piece. That's your little place in the Father's house. The Lord says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And it's possible that the word house there literally means the building, the house. You know, maybe you look over at your neighbor's house and you think, man alive, it's huge. I've heard they've got 7 bathrooms. Can you imagine how many closets, all the storage space they've got, all the cabinets in the kitchen? Have you seen their man cave? You know, 3-car garage. The word there could literally mean house, the building. But it's also possible the word there could mean home. Okay. In other words, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. So there's like a list here, and it's possible the word house is simply the first thing in a long list. But it's also possible that the word house here means home, and you know, home means everything. When you talk about somebody's home, you mean, well, their house and their land and their family and their belongings. So it's possible here that the word house here means home, like the whole big picture, and then he breaks it down into different parts. He says you shouldn't covet your neighbor's house or home. And then he gets more specific. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. You know what that means. Or his male servant or his female servant. Unless you're living in a really nice neighborhood, okay, your neighbor probably doesn't have a butler. He probably doesn't have a male servant or a female. Now, you know, your neighbor might have someone who comes and cleans the house every once in a while, but probably doesn't have a male servant or a female servant. But she may have a really nice washer dryer, okay, or a really nice dishwasher, or that you don't. You know, here you are scrubbing dishes by hand, thinking I'm wishing I had. You know, your neighbor probably doesn't have an ox, but today's ox would be a tractor, and today's donkey would be the truck. And the point here is you're not to be jealous of someone else. You're to be satisfied with your own life. Yesterday, or last week, we talked about gifts, how we all have different gifts, different talents, different abilities, different circumstances, different resources. I've noticed that it's very easy to be jealous of other people's gifts. Man, I wish I was sharp like him. I wish I had his gift of gab. I wish I had her figure. You know, it's very easy to wish you had someone else's gifts. Well, imagine that you're living in ancient Israel. And your neighbor's property is just prime farmland. And maybe yours isn't. Maybe what you've got is great pasture land. Your land is great for sheep and goats. But you don't want to be a shepherd or a goat herd. You want to be a farmer. Well, you have a choice there. Okay, you can live in your land and you can be miserable. You can be jealous. You can be wishing you were a farmer like your neighbor. Maybe you even try to grow crops and farm on land that isn't good for farming. Or you can accept, you know what? In the providence of God, God didn't make me to be a farmer. He didn't give me good farmland, but he gave me good pasture land. And instead of being a bad farmer, I'm going to be a great shepherd. Well, in the same way, don't focus on the gifts you don't have. The things you don't have, the family you don't have, the friends, the relationships. Don't focus on what you don't. Focus on what you do have. Don't be jealous of someone else. When the Lord says you shall not covet, he's saying be satisfied, be grateful, be thankful for what God has given you and for who God has made you. Now, you might have noticed that the 10th commandment is the first one that speaks directly to the heart. Okay, the first nine commandments directly address outward behavior. Okay, you shall not murder. Okay, you shouldn't steal. You shouldn't bear false witness. Those are things that you can see and that you can hear. They're obvious outward behaviors. The tenth commandment is the first one to directly address the heart. And in that sense, the tenth commandment actually summarizes all the others. You ever thought about that? The tenth commandment actually summarizes all of them. For example, let's see, what is it? The eighth commandment, is that right? Seventh commandment says you shall not commit adultery. That means, for example, I'm not supposed to cheat on my wife and run off with my neighbor's wife. That's obvious, outward, visible behavior. Then we come to the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment, God says, not only should you not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, you shouldn't even be thinking about it. You shouldn't even be wanting your neighbor's wife. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. Okay? 8th commandment says, you shall not steal. You shouldn't steal your neighbor's ox or his donkey or his tractor or his truck. Well, then the 10th commandment says, not only should you not steal it, you shouldn't even set your heart on it. You shouldn't be longing for it. You shouldn't even be thinking about it. You shouldn't covet your neighbor's ox or his donkey or anything that's it. In other words, the 10th commandment takes all the other commandments and applies them to the heart. And in that sense, it really summarizes all of them. Do you remember how the 10 commandments were introduced? What the Lord said before he gave the 10 commandments? God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, God says, I'm the Lord your God. I made you and I saved you. And then he gives us the 10 commandments. And the 10th commandment says, therefore, don't covet. Don't be wishing you had someone else's life. Don't be wishing everything was different. The Lord made you and he saved you. And therefore, be thankful. Be grateful. Okay? Don't covet what you don't have, but instead be joyful, be thankful, and be content. All right, now, if you will, turn with me to our passage in the New Testament, to the book of Philippians. And as I mentioned, the Apostle Paul is like a living example, a living illustration of the 10th commandment. I mean, if anybody has lived out the 10 commandments, but especially the 10th commandment, it's the Apostle Paul. It's interesting because it's actually the 10th commandment that Paul apparently struggled with the most. Martin Luther once said that the 10th commandment was intended for good people. You know what I mean by that? In other words, when God says you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, that's for the wicked, right? That's for the murderers and the adulterers and the thieves. But when God gives the 10th commandment and he says you shall not covet, Luther says this is the commandment that's specifically addressed to the people that the world thinks of as upright, as good people. People like Paul was before he came to know Jesus. Remember when he went by the name Saul, he was moral. He would say he had never committed adultery. He would say he never took the Lord's name in vain. He would say he never stole anything. He was a very upright, moral man. But Paul says, it's when I got to the 10th commandment and it said you shouldn't covet. That's when Paul said, ouch. Okay, that's what that convicted him. That humbled him. It's the 10th commandment that really convicted Paul and that the Lord apparently used greatly in Paul's life. So we come to our supplemental text in Philippians chapter 4. We find the Apostle Paul in prison. He's writing to the church in Philippi and he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, that's an extraordinary thing for anybody to say when you're in prison. Boy, I was so happy. I don't think being in prison is on anybody's bucket list. I just can't. I really won't rest until I'm arrested, you know. But especially Paul. He was a man on the move. His middle name was Go. Paul was born and bred to be an apostle. Even before he knew Jesus, Paul was always going from town to town, trying at least to do the Lord's work. He was made for that. Maybe some people wouldn't mind being in prison. Don't have to go anywhere, get to read. But Paul wasn't that. He was a doer. He was a man of vision. He had plans. Remember, Paul said, I want to go to Spain. I want to take the gospel to Spain. Spain wasn't just the ends of the earth. Spain was off the ends of the earth. I mean, that was, you know, but that was Paul. So for Paul to be stuck in prison would be like you being in the worst situation you could imagine for you. I mean, Paul would be in like a caged lion. This would not have been easy for Paul to be, especially, remember Paul said, I bear in my body daily a burden for all the churches. Paul must have been looking around at all the needs and thought, Lord, how can you do this to me? And it must have been tempting for Paul to be angry at God, to be doubting, to be discouraged. Yet here is Paul. He's in prison. And he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And that's actually a theme of this letter. And that is, he keeps repeating it. He told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And it's like that's Paul's new thing, apparently. That's what's on his mind. So he just kept saying to the Philippians. It's like, this is what the Lord was teaching Paul. I'm sure the Lord is teaching that to Paul all his life, but especially during this time in prison, Paul was having to learn to be happy in the Lord. See, when God takes away the things that matter to you most, that feels like a tragedy. That feels like the worst possible thing that could happen, but actually that's an opportunity for you to find real joy and delight in Jesus. And so here's Paul, and he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you've revived your concern for me. What was he talking about? Well, the Philippians have apparently sent him a gift. And it may have been financial, it could have been food, it could have been a blanket, something to keep him warm in prison. It could have been all those. And he is so thankful. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Thank you so much. Some people believe that giving gifts, especially during the holiday season, some people earnestly believe that giving gifts is just part of the crass commercialization of Christmas. You know, some people are passionate, and we got to get Christ back in Christmas, and they think the whole giving gifts is just superficial commercialism, and it's just everything that's wrong with the holidays, and they really don't like the whole giving gifts, and they think it's shallow and it's wasteful. And I'm sure sometimes there's a lot of truth to that, but. But giving gifts can also be a way of showing love, a way of showing interest in someone, a way of showing concern. That's what Paul says. He got this gift from the Philippians, and he says, I rejoice. He didn't say shame on you. He said, I rejoice that you've shown such concern for me, that you remember me and you care about me. Gifts don't have to be expensive. In fact, they don't even have to be wrapped. I mean, they don't have, you know... There's all kinds of ways to give gifts. You can give your gift of time. You know, during the holidays, sometimes people are just alone. And what the best gift you can give them is just spend some time with them. Give them a listening ear or a shoulder to cry on, or in some cases, a plate of cookies. You know, there's lots of ways you can give gifts. Why do we teach our children when our kids are young and we say, now, do you have something to give mama for Christmas? It's not because mom needs something, but it's because you're teaching your kids that, hey, giving gifts is one of the ways that we show love. And it's not a bad thing. It's the way we show love, we show interest and concern. We need to learn to give, but we also need to learn to give thanks. Okay? We've seen in the last few weeks that God is the original giver. Okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The wages of sin is death. What we've deserved is death. You go through the Ten Commandments, and I challenge you to really read through and think through the Ten Commandments and come through clean. I mean, you're not going to do it. You know, you read the Ten Commandments, and you realize, what I deserve is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is the original giver, and he showers us with gifts. We need to learn to be givers. We need to learn to be generous with ourselves, our home, our time. But we also need to learn to give thanks. We need to learn to be thankful. Haven't you ever given a gift and you never hear back from the person? And you wonder, did she get it? Did it get lost in the mail? Did he not like it? Or sometimes people open a gift in front of you and just, you know, from the look on their face, it's like, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, at least it's not as bad as last year's. You know, we need to learn to give, but we also need to learn to give thanks. That's something we need to teach. We need to learn as children, but we also need to learn as adults to express gratitude. It is so easy to focus on the things other people have and to neglect or even despise the gifts that people give you or the gifts the Lord gives you. You need to learn. Paul learned to give thanks. That's what he's doing in this passage. He's literally writing to the Philippians, and he's thanking them for their thoughtfulness. He's thanking them for their gift. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. You've known people like that, right? That even when they thank you for something, they make you feel guilty. Thank you for finally sending me something. Okay. So Paul's trying to make sure here that he's not saying that. He says, I rejoice in the Lord that now at length you've shown your concern. He's backtracking a little bit. I'm not saying that you just didn't have the chance before. You know, he's being careful. This is a genuine genuine thank you. He says, not that I'm speaking of being needy. He says, I don't want to give you the wrong idea. It's not like, oh, I was just miserable and finally you gave me something. He said, no. I'm not speaking of being needy. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That's not typical of Paul. There's a lot of things you could say about Paul. He was a doer. He was a man on the move. He was a man of ideas. He was a thinker, and he was a man of action. But the one thing, you don't think of Paul as being content, certainly not content in jail. But he learned. He learned. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You know, even the greatest gifts don't last, do they? Right? They kind of come and go. Wouldn't that be great if you could be happy and content no matter what? I mean, we can all be happy when we're going out to the movies or you're having a big meal or, you know, when everything's going well. But wouldn't that be nice if you could be joyful even when things aren't going so well? Wouldn't that be the greatest gift of all? Okay. The book of Hebrews says, be content with what you have. The apostle Paul says, people who want to get rich. In fact, Ecclesiastes says, the people who love money never have enough. Was it either Rockefeller or Carnegie, you know, famously wealthy man, was asked by a journalist, how much money is enough? And he said, oh, just a little more, right? People who love money, they never have enough. Paul says people who love money get themselves in all kind of trouble. But then he says, you want a real treasure? Paul says, here's a real treasure, godliness. He says, godliness with contentment. Now that's a treasure. Godliness with contentment, that is great gain. And by gain, he means a treasure. What a treasure to be happy, to be joyful no matter what. Paul says, I've learned how to do it. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret. Now we tend to dismiss people like Paul because after all, he's an apostle. But even Paul was a human being. I mean, he was like us, and he had to learn it. In fact, if anything, if Paul could learn it, any of us could learn it. Because this was Paul's weak spot. I mean, this was his. If he can learn to be content, you can learn to be content. Sometimes it seems impossible. You know, we all have those situations where you think, I just can't deal with that. I cannot deal. I don't know. If that ever happened to me, I don't know what I would do. Sometimes it seems impossible, but you can learn to rejoice in the Lord. This is what Paul says. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he tells us the secret. Here's the secret. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, what does Paul mean by that? When he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, does that mean that Paul can fly like Superman? Of course not. Does it mean he can lift 1,000 pounds? Well, no. What does he mean, I can do all things? He means I can face those circumstances, those situations that emotionally and spiritually I never thought I could deal with. But I found that in Christ I can. For Paul, it meant being in prison and being trapped and not being able to go anywhere, not be able to do anything. He says, you know what I discovered? That when God put me in the what I would imagine is the worst possible situation, you know what I discovered? That even in that situation, I could be happy in Jesus. We all have those things that we just dread. Those situations, I just don't ever let that, if that ever happened to my kids, I don't know what I would do. And Paul says, you know what? Even when it seems impossible, you can rejoice in the Lord. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Maybe this holiday season is, makes you take a step back. The thought of it, you don't know how you're going to do it. Maybe you're going to be alone. Maybe you're facing hardship. It's not going to be like last year. And you think, you can do it. By the grace of God, even when it seems impossible, you can rejoice in the Lord. This morning, in our call to worship, I read that familiar passage about how the angel Gabriel came to visit the Virgin Mary. I'm not going to read it all again, but I just want to just sort of remind you. It says that that God sent the angel to Galilee, to a town called Nazareth, to a young woman named Mary. Now, anytime God sends an angel, that's unusual. That's extraordinary. That's supernatural. At least an angel that we can see. Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits who take care of us. So who knows how often we're surrounded by angels. But God actually sends an angel you can see, that's unusual. Even in the Bible, it's unusual for God to send an angel that people could see. But you would think if God is going to send an angel, surely he's going to send it to Jerusalem, to the temple, to a priest. Right? That's what you would expect. If God is going to send a visible angel, surely it'll be to Jerusalem, to the temple, to a priest. And that is what God did. Okay, if you remember when Zechariah was an old man and he was serving as a priest in the temple, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah and said, your wife is going to have a son. She who was called barren is going to have a son in her old age, and he will be what we call John the Baptist, and he will announce the coming of our Lord. So God did send an angel to Jerusalem, to the temple, to a priest. But then he sent an angel Gabriel to Galilee, which is just as far off the beaten path as you can imagine. It's as far away from Jerusalem as you can get and still be in Israel. It was as far from the religious and social and political center of things, not only to Galilee, but to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, which was apparently was so little well known that he has to explain where it is. And not only does he send this angel to Nazareth of Galilee, but he sends it to a young woman. You would think, surely, at least it'd be to a wealthy man, or to a woman, an older woman, what they called a mother of Israel, who's had lots of kids. But to send an angel to this, we would call her a teenager, in this tiny little town, way off in the hills somewhere, you wouldn't think God would do that. You wouldn't think it was possible. The angel came to Mary and he said to her, greetings, O favored one. How on earth could this young girl be considered favored by God? Living where she was, the life she had, how could she be favored? How can you know God's favor, especially if you've read the Ten Commandments? How can we know God's favor? The angel said to her, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. You know, I can't get inside Mary's head, but maybe she wondered sometimes, doesn't seem like the Lord is with me, living in this little town, this little life. We all wonder that sometimes. It doesn't feel like I'm favored by God. It doesn't seem like God is with me. How can God be with me? How can God favor me? You can have favor with God through Jesus Christ. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and he said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled. And she tried to discern what on earth, what kind of greeting that might be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You can enjoy God's smile, his favor, his blessing through Jesus. He says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We saw last week the name Jesus means the Lord saves, right? It's a form of Joshua, Yeshua. It means the Lord saves. Okay, It was actually a common name. But what was unusual about this, we saw this last week when the angel came to Joseph. He said, "You're going to call the baby Jesus, because the baby is going to save his people." The name Jesus means the Lord saves, but the angel tells Joseph, "Well, the baby in Mary's womb is going to save people from their sins," meaning that baby is going to be the Lord. You want to talk about something that seems impossible? God is going to come in human flesh and be born of a virgin to save us from our sins. "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." You can know, you can enjoy the favor of God. You can have a place in Christ's kingdom. Mary says to the angel, "How will this be? How can that be? I'm a virgin." The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth," that is the wife of Zechariah the priest, "in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." That is, it was thought impossible that Elizabeth could have a child. Well, guess what? Even though she's old and she was considered barren, she's already in her sixth month. So she is proof, just like Mary, you're going to be proof, that nothing will be impossible with God. That's what the angel says. For nothing will be impossible with God. Well, how can I find joy in times of disappointment, when things aren't the way they used to be, when things haven't turned out the way I wanted, when I don't have the life that I had always hoped for? Nothing will be impossible for God. That's what Paul said. Paul said, "I've discovered the secret that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that I can be joyful, I can be thankful, and I can be content no matter what." The psalmist says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." And what he meant there was the property lines. That's something we have to learn, to look at our life, and instead of focusing on what I don't have, to be able to say, you know, God has been good to me. He has blessed me. I'm so thankful for my place in God's kingdom. You know, our Lord Jesus could have theoretically bristled at his calling, the idea of leaving glory and being born as a babe in a poor, humble family, only to suffer rejection and to be misunderstood and ultimately crucified. You can imagine, at least in theory, someone in that situation saying, "No, thank you. That's not fair. That's not the life I wanted." But our Lord Jesus, he delighted to do his Father's will. That sounds impossible. But being God in the flesh, he delighted to do his Father's will, even though that meant going to the cross for you and me. And how does Mary respond? You know, she's a young lady. You can easily imagine her saying, "I'm not ready to be a mama yet." All right? Especially under these circumstances, it's not going to look good. And having this baby that's going to be the Son of the Most High, too much pressure. You can imagine her saying, "That's not the life I have in mind. That's not what I have planned." That's not what Mary says. She says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You know, no matter what the holidays look like, no matter what your life looks like, you can be joyful. You can be thankful. I want to encourage you this morning. Don't covet what you don't have, but instead be joyful, be thankful, be content. You can do it because nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, of all the gifts you give, and they are many, we ask for the gift of joy. for the gift of gratitude, the gift of contentment in a world, in a culture that is addicted to more and more stuff, and that a culture that has more stuff than any culture in the history of the world, and yet perhaps more unhappy than any culture in the world. We ask for happiness. We ask for gratitude. Help us, Lord. Teach us, like Paul, like you taught Paul, help us to learn this secret of being joyful, thankful, and content. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.